We're going to take a look at it in the story that we find in the book of Acts, chapter 11, and we're going to read the first 18 verses. It's really a recounting of the story that we took a look at last week, but with a little different twist. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them this whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, beasts and reptiles and birds. Then I heard a voice say to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that the God has made clean.' Happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea, stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered into the man's house. He told us how he'd seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' So I began to speak. The Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Think about this statement. A sign of spiritual maturity is your ability to change your mind. What do you think of that? A sign of your spiritual maturity is your ability to change your mind. Think it might be true? Some of you have heard me tell of how when I was young, I was raised in an era when the church was locked into the practice of legalism. When I grew up, there were rules about everything. And everything had more rules to explain the rules that were about everything. Rules about what you couldn't do on Sunday. Well, I wasn't allowed to read the comics from the newspaper on Sunday. You couldn't play sports on Sunday. In everyday life, you couldn't go to the movies or dance or listen to popular music or smoke or drink. You get the idea. And some of it got pretty refined. We couldn't play hockey on Sunday, but we could go skating on Sunday, but we couldn't go skating on Sunday if we had to pay to get into the arena on Sunday. It's kind of refined. Of course, as a kid, you chafe kind of under those rules, but you abide by them because your parents are bigger than you. And you might even question those rules when you get a little older. I didn't. I was fine. I definitely questioned the rules. But I had also learned to live by the rules. As I got older, the reasoning got a little bit more difficult to accept, and eventually I found a way to step out from underneath all that legalism. But you know what? It has a powerful hold on you. Even today, I hesitate for a moment if I'm going to go to the theater. I feel a little pang about entering into a dance with my wife. It's difficult to overcome the things that have been so deeply ingrained in who you are. But what is legalism all about? Well, the primary purpose of legalism is to give you the ability to judge other people. Legalism gives you the permission to say you're in and you're out because you don't abide by the legal parameters and you do. We all need rules. Can you imagine what Canada would be like if we didn't have any rules? We need rules for the road. You have to have a sign that says, stop here. If you don't, chaos reigns. We need rules to tell you how fast to go or how slow you should go. Without the rules, we'd end up killing each other. But legalism is about stealing the freedom from your heart. Legalism actually designed to drown the voice of the Holy Spirit. It was an incredible revelation one day when, as an adult, I realized that I was living my life completely by what I did not do rather than by what God wanted me to do. Do you hear that? By the things I did not do, but the things God wanted me to do. There's not much joy in your spiritual success by what you didn't do. Well, I must be a pretty spiritual person today. I didn't see a movie. Well, I can almost hear some of you this morning shouting out loud to me. Sounds good, but aren't there some things we're not supposed to do? Well, of course. The Bible is very clear. Sexual immorality, lying, cheating, blaspheming, cursing, Sabbath breaking, these are all not to be part of the Christian life. Now, those of you wanted to shout loud at me, don't you feel better? Haven't I made you feel more comfortable? I'm not going to be a heretic. But simply not doing a long list of sinful actions is hardly what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Legalism is interested in finding reasons to disqualify people, to judge that they are not worthy to enter, that they don't belong, that we can exclude them. This was Peter's mind. He lived his whole life obeying the religious law. He was meticulous about not eating forbidden foods, not associating with Gentiles, not walking too far on the Sabbath day, not bringing the wrong sacrifices, not missing his prayer time, not missing worship, not. There were 613 Jewish religious laws to keep, and Peter was intent on doing his best. Because keeping the law meant that you were on the inside, the right track. Break the law and you were on the outside, the wrong side. This meant that most people who lived in the world were on the outside, the wrong side. This meant that to follow God was measured by your ability to abide by the rules. This meant that if you were not Jewish, you really would never belong. And so, last week, we saw that Peter was confronted with his legalism. He now decides to return from Caesarea to Jerusalem, to the home church, to the headquarters. By the time Peter got to Jerusalem, Facebook and Twitter were already lit up with what had been happening in Caesarea. Three people caught that. Derek, they didn't have Facebook and Twitter back then. Did you know that? No. They had cell phones, just no Facebook yet. Okay? News has gotten back. Of what had happened in Caesarea. Peter had 100 likes and 2,000 dislikes on his page. Everyone was making snide comments about how Peter had caved in and how he was a compromiser of faith and a traitor to everything holy and right and good. Who did he think he was? You don't go around just changing 2,000 years of tradition because you had a whim. And this was not merely tradition. This was biblical law. Well, Peter stood before the religious leaders, Jerusalem church leaders, and began his explanation. It's a defense of what he had done back in Caesarea. He told the story from the beginning. I was in the town of Joppa on the Mediterranean coast praying when I fell into a trance and had a vision. She came down from heaven held by the four corners, and it was full of unclean animals, according to Jewish law. A voice called out and said to me, Peter, get up, go and kill and eat. I saw it as an attack on my faith. I'm not going to falter. I'm not going to be sucker punched like that. And so I said, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever touched my lips. I'm devout. See how devout Peter was? That happened a total of three times. Peter was strong. He wasn't about to give in. He was going to honor God. This was a huge morality test for Peter. And then a voice called from heaven and said, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. At the same time, three men who had been sent by Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, sent three men to get Peter. Cornelius, on the other side, had received a message and a vision that told him to send for Peter because Peter was supposed to have a message from God that would save his entire family. It's just that Peter didn't know what the message was yet. So when Peter got to Cornelius and tried to deliver the message, he recalled the vision that he had, and now he understood. The message that he was to give was to be tied to the vision that he'd received. The message had to do with helping Cornelius and his family understand that Jesus had come and been crucified. That Jesus had laid down his life to pay for their sin so that they could be forgiven. And as Peter spoke, Cornelius' family believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were wondrously and gloriously saved. Saved from what? Eternal death. Saved to what? Eternal life. This was the story. This is what happened. And here now is Peter's point as he drives it home to the Jerusalem church leaders. So if God gave them, Cornelius and his family, the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Great question. If God has given to us what he has given to us, then who are we to oppose him? What gets us into trouble is this belief that we are always right. We come to certain beliefs, and not even God is going to get an opportunity to address them. Maybe you and I need to have our minds changed. But on the other side of Peter's experience is criticism. Right at the beginning it says that they criticized him. Harsh, attacking, brutal criticism. We've all experienced criticism, haven't you? Let's nod together. Yeah, we've experienced criticism. Mm-hmm. Did you enjoy it? It bites hard at who you are. That's actually what criticism does. It moves past what maybe you have done and attacks you. For many of us, criticism is actually the way we may have grown up. It was part of your family of origin. You will never amount to anything. Why can you not do anything right? Maybe it's at work, where someone constantly is cutting you apart. Criticism happens inside of a marriage. It happens inside of a home. It happens at work. And it also happens in church. I remember once a person saying that they had the, you'll enjoy this, the spiritual gift of criticism. A spiritual gift of criticism. I can assure you this morning, it's definitely not a spiritual gift. Now, it's true that some people are extraordinarily gifted at it, but it's not spiritual. It's destructive. And sometimes we have criticized. I have taken people down. We're not innocent. Can you imagine the destructive force if Peter would have listened to the criticism? It would have seriously hindered the work of the church. The church would have never really grown, moved past its boundaries. It would have just turned inward. In fact, that's exactly what happened at the Jerusalem church. It never really did push out past the boundaries, and slowly over the years, it began to lose its influence, its impact. To share the good news of the gospel with the whole church and the whole world. Criticism not only affects those it criticizes, criticism wears away at the soul of the criticizer. It's destructive. What's wonderful about this story is that on the other side, the leaders eventually listen to Peter's explanation. What's hard about the story is that the Jerusalem leaders would start off with criticism. One of the things I've learned is that we tend to lead with criticism. We start the conversation, the accusation, with criticism. You know what? Yesterday you did this and this and this, and you are just not the right kind of person. What would happen if we would start off conversations like that, harder conversations, with questions? Just a couple of questions. That might help clarify the situation, and so you don't have to become so destructive. If these leaders would have said to Peter, "Hey, Peter, we've heard that you've had quite the experience up in Caesarea. Would you help us understand what happened?" But eventually, these leaders did listen. It was clearly the Holy Spirit that had been at work as he moved past their critical attitudes, as he softened their hearts to the story, as they heard the voice of God speak to them through the vision. You see, there's something wonderful about seeing lives transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it melted the hearts of those who heard, and they wanted to see it continue, and they began to have their minds changed. Romans 10, 12:2 says that we are to be transformed by the, does anybody know the rest? To be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Sometimes we need to have our minds changed. Wrong thinking gets us into serious trouble. Peter had some wrong ideas. He clearly did not understand what God was doing. Three times the vision had to be repeated, and still he was unsure. Our ways of thinking become deeply rooted and therefore difficult to extract and change. The ways we think get tangled up with how we feel, and it's hard to separate them. Peter was slowly beginning to understand the meaning of the vision, but somehow it just didn't feel right to him. God had to show Peter what he wanted him to do. He gave Peter a real life lesson in the life of a Gentile Roman soldier whose life would be changed by the power of the Spirit. And then it began to dawn on our good friend Peter what God was wanting to do. It was then that Peter saw that in his way of thinking, he was actually becoming an offense to God, that he was hindering the work of God, and that his thinking was going to have to radically change if he was going to be in the stream of what God wanted to do. Peter was going to have to change his way of thinking. I think that was the toughest thing for Peter to come to terms with. He had to come to the place where he recognized that the way he was thinking was wrong. He was thinking more about what he shouldn't do rather than what God wanted him to do. He was thinking more about the rules he should obey than the people he was to serve. He was thinking more about who was in rather than touching those who were out. He was thinking more about the tradition he was in than he was about the message he was to give. He was thinking more about other people's opinions than he was about the heart. I'm guilty on all accounts. I've done every one of those things. I've gotten all caught up in someone's immoral lifestyle and lost sight of God's broken heart for them. I've preferred judgment over God's tears. I remember my daughter seeing what we thought were stupid things that people were doing and saying. And her only comment was, "Oh, how they need Jesus." Yeah. Yeah. That's the Holy Spirit changing our thinking. To see people as broken images of God who need Jesus. It is only by the power of the Spirit that anyone will have their heart and their life restored. I must think differently about people. I have to see them through the eyes of the gospel. If I see them through the eyes of judgment, then how will they ever allow the grace of the gospel to touch their lives? I had a person once tell me that when you're sharing the gospel, you have to give the people the bad news first. You need to make sure that they know right off the bat that they're sinners and that they're hell-bound before you can give them the good news that Jesus loves them and offers them salvation. I don't believe that that's good thinking. I've discovered that most people are painfully aware of their sinfulness, and that what reveals it to their eyes most is when they experience grace from me. Jesus saved his harshest words of judgment, not for blatant sinners, people like prostitutes, tax collectors, or even thieves. He saved his harshest words for the religious, the so-called righteous, who continue to live in a spirit of judgment. Woe to you, Pharisees, you whitewashed graves! But to sinners, he offers grace. You are forgiven. Now go and sin no more. Look at the incredible grace that Peter was able to finally offer. Grace kills legalism right through the head. Cornelius and his family had every right to the grace of the gospel. The fact that they were the Jewish Roman enemies did not matter. The fact that they were Gentiles did not matter. The fact that they did not abide by Jewish religious law did not matter. Everything that had mattered a great deal to Peter actually doesn't matter much at all. He had to change his way of thinking. We have to change our way of thinking. Stephen Cole says that we all bring wrong thinking into Christian life. We all bring wrong thinking. But the other side of the truth is that the Spirit of God is always at work correcting our thinking. We've done some wrong thinking about and inside the church. I was trained to think about the church a certain way. I was trained that the church was not a family, it was an organization. That as pastors, I was not to be a shepherd, I was to be a rancher. That's a long explanation for that one. We won't go there. Cows and big land, I don't know what it was all about. I've changed my mind on all that stuff. A profound change. I believe that church is a family. That we are learning to walk this road of faith together as a family. We're not some corporate entity marketing Jesus to the best customers. We're the body of Christ, a sacred community. I was taught that we were supposed to market the church, Jesus, to a particular type of person, the kind of person that we thought would fit here best. We would call him Bonavista Bob. What's the idea? That like attracts like. So when I was a young person, the church was marketing itself to people like me, the baby boomers, Some market themselves to millennials. Others market themselves to seniors. Others market themselves to Chinese. Other people, our churches market themselves to the white-collar person. Now, I'm about to get myself in a lot of trouble here. I know that. But I'm still going to bravely go where no one should go. I've changed my mind. I don't think that looks like the body of Christ to me. I think the body of Christ, the church, should reflect the community it finds itself in. That means that the church should be filled with Latin Americans and Chinese and East Indian and white and blue and white-collared people. That we should have young families and grandparents and teenagers and empty nesters. We should have people who have significant wealth and others who struggle from week to week. You get the idea. I remember when I came to Bonavista Church, we had mostly young people. And I felt the absence, the need for those who were older. We needed their wisdom and we needed their stability. Yes, it's great when we can go to a church somewhere for where everyone is exactly like us, our same age, our same color, our same makeup, all that kind of thing, where they can market Jesus to our specific needs and wants. Well, I give up. I'm probably not right about all of that, but I've changed my mind anyway. I believe that the local church is supposed to be a microcosm of the whole body of Christ. At the end of the day, what I don't want is anything unnecessary to stand in the way of people finding Jesus. Racism has got to go. Pride. There's no room for it here anymore. Prejudice. We're done with that. We're not going to regulate everything by another set of rules. We're not going to allow traditions or attitudes or systems or ideas or arguments or disagreements to continue to keep people from following Jesus, because it's time to change our minds. Did you know that there is not one person who does not need Jesus? Senior pastor Maurice Wallum needs Jesus. You need Jesus. People who have never darkened a door of a church need Jesus. No one was ever meant to be left out. Everything we can do to help people find him. Judgmentalism, gone. Legalism, gone. We have to change our mind about these things. Grace is the key. The love of Christ is the greatest grace that was ever offered. Will you be a grace giver? Will you allow? Will you invite the Holy Spirit to help you change your mind? It might just change the church. It might just result in the Holy Spirit finding freedom to move. It might just begin to change the city of Calgary. You see, the greatest need for the city of Calgary is not to see oil go to $100. The greatest need in the city of Calgary is to find Jesus. And if this city ever finds $100 oil, irrelevant. But if they find Jesus, what a transformation, what a change. That men will not be abusing their wives. the children can wake up in the morning and go to school fed, knowing that they're loved. That seniors will know that there's people who will walk with them through the latter years of their life. That people won't try to resolve their differences at the end of a gun. That people of different color will find a place at the table. Where people from other lands who need a home will find a home. Where this city will welcome the broken and the downtrodden because it is filled with people who have experienced the transforming power of Jesus. Do you think we want to bring refugees by our church here simply because we think they need a better home? We long for that for them, but we want them to find Jesus. That's our goal. To have their life truly changed, forever changed. And together, we can allow our hearts and our minds to be changed by the power of the Spirit.